Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the New Testament book of Philemon. The New Testament book of Philemon. And if you are reading from a Bible app on your phone or tablet, that's a good use of technology. But I would encourage you to close out of any other applications and to turn off notifications. Satan will do everything he can to distract us from God's truth. He will do anything he can to disrupt the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. And our prayer group this morning was asking that God would save us from such distraction. And we want to cooperate with God in that endeavor. So we hope you do make good use of technology. I'm using physical Bible up here with technology, so that's all good. But I promise I won't be checking Facebook while I'm up here. So don't be checking Facebook when you're down there, all right? God has given us His Spirit so that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Isn't that wonderful? Why would we ever not want to listen to what the Spirit of God has to say to the church? Why would we ever allow ourselves to get distracted with lesser things? It's insane. And yet sometimes we can live as crazy people if we are not focused on Christ. So I want to invite you to rivet your attention to the book of Philemon. As I was thinking about this very thing, you know, we use social media and applications, phones and the like, to be able to stay connected with people, don't we? Isn't that the main reason? To be able to stay connected with people. And yet, the book of Philemon is all about staying connected to people. It's all about relationships, Christian relationships, especially Christian relationships that need to be reconciled. Onesimus represents a person that needs forgiveness. Philemon represents a person who has the opportunity to extend forgiveness. And Paul represents a person who is urging forgiveness on the part of Philemon. So even though we see a dozen people mentioned in this very brief letter, we see that this book is really about relationships and reconciliations, and as it centers on the three main characters, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Let's read this letter together. I'll read aloud. You can follow us along silently. Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archibus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, that's the church of Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from you, from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This book is about relationships. It's even more about reconciliation. Because out of the dozen people mentioned, three characters are primary. Onesimus, representing a person that needs forgiveness. Philemon, representing a person who has the opportunity to extend forgiveness. And the Apostle Paul, a servant of the Lord who is urging forgiveness on the part of Philemon. At one time or another, every single one of us finds ourselves in one or more of these three positions. We are regularly a person who is standing in need of forgiveness, someone who has the opportunity to extend forgiveness to someone that has wronged us, or someone who can see two other Christians having a conflict, and we have the opportunity to promote peace, to urge peace and reconciliation among them. As I thought about this back on my own life, I remembered some pivotal points in my youth. In seventh grade, we hosted at our church a weekend basketball tournament for outreach, and we had a lot of inner city kids that came. And during that tournament on a Saturday, I had left just for a few moments my wallet. I just forgot it in the locker room. And there were some teens from the inner city, about four or five that were in there, and I went right back and got it to get it, and it was gone. And none of them fessed up to it, but I knew they had taken it. That Monday, at the Christian school that was hosted by that church, I was still just fuming about it. And I was talking with my buddies around the locker room, this seventh grade, 12 years old, and I went to put down some sort of personal possession I had. It might have been my backpack or something. I don't remember what it was. And I said, oh, wait, before I leave it, are there any blank around here? And to my shame, I uttered a racial slur. And the second that the word came out of my lips, my best friend, Jonathan Clemens, an African-American, came around the corner. He didn't say a word, but the look of embarrassment and hurt on his face hit my heart like a sledgehammer. In that moment, I was a person needing forgiveness. A few years later, I'm in the 11th grade, and I find that some of my closest friends, along with my brother, have this inside joke going on between them. They won't, you know, like, what's so funny, won't say it. And it goes on for a few days, and I find out that this inside joke was a very cruel joke, and I was the butt of the joke. I would tell you what the joke was, but it's so embarrassing, I can't share with you what it was. But when I found out that I was, I felt betrayed. How can these people call my friends, my family? And they were broken about it. And they wanted to make things right with me. And I believe they were sincere about that. And in that moment, I was a person with an opportunity to extend forgiveness. And I recall those two incidents of my life in particular, not because there haven't been countless other times where I have needed forgiveness or countless other times where I've had the opportunity to extend forgiveness. But those two incidents from my youth are etched into my memory because they were, in a very real sense, defining moments for me. My relationships with those people from that point forward hinged on my willingness to forgive them or their willingness to forgive me. As a pastor, I have spent countless hours helping other Christians to resolve conflicts among themselves. In each of those situations, I was a person urging forgiveness on the part of one Christian or another. Can you relate to that? Surely, as you look at your life, you can see times in the past, perhaps even right now, where you are a person in need of forgiveness. You have wronged somebody and you know it. You are a person who has the opportunity to extend forgiveness. Somebody has wronged you and you know it. And they know it. Or you are a person who sees two brothers or two sisters or a brother and sister in Christ, husband and wife, parent, child, two church members, ministry leaders, Christian friends, whatever the case may be, you see two people that are in conflict that need to be reconciled. And you're not part of that situation per se, but you're standing by wondering, what can I do to help them? It breaks my heart to see these two brothers, these two sisters, this husband and wife, this parent and child, these church members, these friends, these believers in Christ, unreconciled to one another. That's what Philemon is about. Because whatever position you are in, the same principle applies. Because we share life in Christ, we should pursue reconciliation. If you are a person needing forgiveness, pursue reconciliation. If you are a person within that opportunity to extend forgiveness, pursue reconciliation. If you are a Christian who has seen two others caught up in a conflict, help them pursue reconciliation. That's what Philemon is about. And I want to look at this whole truth of pursuing reconciliation from the vantage point of each of the three main characters. First of all, somebody needing forgiveness. Somebody needing forgiveness. Onesimus was such a person. We don't know much about him, but we can piece a few facts together from Paul's letter. And we looked at it more in detail last week. I'm not going to rehearse all that. But simply recap that he apparently was a slave of Philemon who ran away, far away to the city of Rome, where he, by God's providence, encountered the Apostle Paul, heard the gospel, and became a Christian. And now Onesimus is going back, bearing Paul's letter to Philemon and bearing Paul's letter to the Colossians to make things right with Philemon. The gospel gave Onesimus a whole new outlook on life. No doubt the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul and Onesimus' friendship with him to help shape the perspective of this babe in Christ. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, which was sent along with his letter to the Philemon, both of them were written while Paul was in prison, the Holy Spirit used Paul to help shape Onesimus' outlook, to see things differently in light of the gospel. And here's what Paul wrote in his companion letter to the Colossians. Now get this. This letter is being sent with Onesimus along with the letter of Philemon. So here Onesimus and Philemon have an opportunity to demonstrate what Paul is writing about to the church that meets in Philemon's house. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, Onesimus realized that he now has Jesus as his ultimate master. He's not living to please Philemon or anybody else. He's living to please, ultimately, the Lord who loved him and gave his life for him. But in order to please the Lord, his ultimate master, Onesimus must obey and submit to Philemon, his earthly master. Regardless of one's socioeconomic position, God shows no partiality. Something I had not noticed before when I looked at these verses in Colossians. When he says that God does not show partiality, while it pertains to slave and master alike, that verse is given on the tail end of Paul's addressing the one who is in the position of a slave. You would think that God will show no partiality. Don't you rich people forget that? Don't you masters forget that? But that word that God shows no partiality is given on the heels of his instructions to a man who was enslaved. And we can raise all sorts of questions about the institution of slavery and how that contradicts so much of what we read in the Bible. And as I shared last week, at least a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. They were indentured servants. They could have even been professionals that were indebted to someone and paid it off by their labor. Many situations, but let's face it, slavery is bad. But what Paul no doubt saw as he wrote these words, that the gospel could overcome what political activism could never do. By slaves submitting themselves to their masters in this way, masters treating their slaves justly and fairly, godly, graciously, generously, eventually over time, with these kind of relationships, slavery was doomed to be eradicated. Because you can't live out the gospel the way these men did and continue the institution of slavery the way as it was designed. Masters end up receiving slaves as their brothers and sisters in Christ. So how are you going to treat them? Slaves are submitting and obeying their masters as to the Lord. They didn't need an institution to call them what they were called to do. They already had everything in the gospel. And the power of the gospel would eventually eradicate the institution of slavery over time. And while we still hear some horrific stories in this fallen world, let us remember that slavery has been outlawed in almost every nation on earth. A lot has happened in 2,000 years. And that's the power of the gospel. Regardless of one's socioeconomic position, God shows no partiality to both slave and master alike. God says, both of you answer to me, so be careful how you treat one another. Onesimus knows that total reconciliation demands total effort on the part of the offender to make things right, to make amends. Isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross? He fully paid our sin debt so that we could be reconciled to God. Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. There was a debt that had to be paid, a sin debt to God. And in order for us to be reconciled to God, that sin debt had to be paid. And Jesus lovingly, graciously, willfully paid that sin debt on our behalf. It cost him his very life. So now Onesimus follows Jesus' example by making amends with Philemon. He will not go halfway. He will go all the way. What will you do? If there is someone that you know that you have wronged, that you have offended, that you have mistreated, will you do whatever is necessary to make amends with that person? Or will you shift the blame? Will you make excuses? Or when we know we're wrong, we want to get by it, do what I have done many times, and you offer what? A lame apology. Sorry. My wife told me that whenever she or one of her siblings muttered sorry to her dad, he would respond, "That and a quarter will get you a cup of coffee. Think about it and you'll get it this time tomorrow." Coffee's become a lot more expensive, but you see the point. An empty, lame apology doesn't do anything to make amends for the offense that has been caused. Scripture teaches us that there's a big difference between regret and repentance. What we would call worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Here's the main difference. You can experience regret on your own. You can feel bad about decisions you made and what you've done. I mean, everybody has a conscience. It can be seared. It can be violated, certainly. But you can feel bad on your own. But you cannot repent on your own. Only the Spirit of God can grant you repentance. We can experience regret on our own. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six ingredients: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. In a similar fashion, contemporary author Ken Sandy has listed the seven A's of confession. He zeroes in on that confession part. When you confess a wrongdoing, what does that include? Well, based on scriptural principles, address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Don't make excuses or qualify your apology. Admit specifically what you did. Sorry doesn't say it. You have to name specifically what you did. Acknowledge the hurt that your sin caused. Be willing to accept the consequences of your actions. Alter your behavior. Ask for forgiveness. Don't utter it like a command or a request. You humbly ask it like a question. Will you please forgive me? Now again, whether or not you post the seven A's on your fridge or little card in your Bible, the point are the spiritual principles behind it. That you deal with sin thoroughly. Listen again to what Thomas Watson said. Repentance is spiritual medicine with six ingredients: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, turning from sin. That's a lot more than just regret. Wouldn't you agree? Remember, total reconciliation demands total effort on the part of offender to make amends. Have you taken the steps necessary to make amends with the person that you have wronged? Jesus died to make that happen in reference to our sin debt to God. What will you do to make reconciliation with the person that you have wronged? Let us walk according to the gospel. Secondly, let's look at it from the vantage point of someone extending forgiveness, or at least having the opportunity to extend forgiveness. Philemon is such a person. He's the one who has been wronged here, yet everything Onesimus needs, Philemon is called on to supply. Look at what Paul says. First of all, Philemon is to welcome him. Verse 17, Paul says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me." I thought, don't take him back the way David took back his son Absalom and then refused to see him for 2 years. That's how some Christians forgive. "I forgive you, but you're dead to me. I forgive you, but I don't want to see you. I forgive you, but get out of my life." No, Paul says, you welcome him, you receive him as you would receive me. He says, as you would receive me, your partner. The word partner there in the Greek is koinonos. Does that sound familiar? Koinonia, same essence of the word, is just a different form of it. Koinonos, koinonia, It's translated as sharing in verse 6. It speaks of our participation, our fellowship, our communion as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, you receive him, you welcome him as you would receive me, your partner, your koinonos, one who enjoys koinonia with you. By receiving Onesimus in this way, Philemon would be saying, I will not allow your past offense to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. Forgiving Philemon in this way would come at a cost, because there was still an outstanding debt that needed to be paid. Either Onesimus had literally stolen from Philemon, like something that he owned, money or a piece of his property, and ran away, or he stole from him in the sense of time that was owed him. He owed him a debt. It was to be paid with his services, and because he cut loose and run, that debt had not yet been paid. Either way, there was an outstanding debt that needed to be paid. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Really, Paul? I'm going to charge you with Onesimus' debt while you're languishing away in a Roman prison? It's highly unlikely that Philemon would do that. The implication is going to be, well, Paul wants me to eat the loss. That's the bottom line. Either I bill Paul or I eat the loss. The point is, he doesn't want Onesimus to have to pay it. But isn't there gospel significance in that? Didn't Jesus eat the loss for us? Didn't Jesus pay the debt that we owed, though he had done no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth? Jesus had no obligation to pay our sin debt, and yet he willingly, lovingly, graciously, mercifully, wholeheartedly laid down his life for us. And that's the point. This is an opportunity for Philemon to demonstrate the power of the gospel. And that's so much bigger than whatever Onesimus owes him. Again, in the companion letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians that was delivered at the same time as his letter to Philemon, Paul writes this to the church meeting in Philemon's house: just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. As all eyes are on Onesimus and Philemon, they're hearing this letter. How's this going to play out in this awkward situation? It's a great opportunity for Philemon to demonstrate the power of the gospel. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which is also a prison epistle written around the same time, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard. As God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive us? How did God in Christ forgive us? Immediately, completely, sacrificially, and permanently. Amen? God in Christ forgave us immediately. He forgave us completely. He forgave us sacrificially. And he forgave us permanently, eternally. Isaiah 38:17, King Hezekiah praises God, saying, you have put all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Stephen prayed during communion that in Scripture we are called so many times to remember. Well, here's one thing God chooses not to remember: our sins. Micah, foreseeing the salvation God would bring, joyfully declared, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The word cast can also be translated hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, that I'm reading right now as a devotional supplement, says, commenting on this verse, says, "The picture is of God vigorously disposing of our sins by hurling them overboard. He doesn't just drop them over the side. He hurls them as something to be rid of and forgotten. The picture is of God eager to put away our sins. Because the sacrifice of His Son is of such infinite value, He delights to apply it to sinful men and women. God is not a reluctant forgiver. He is a joyful one." Are you? Are you a joyful forgiver? Not because the offense didn't bring you pain and hurt and may cost you dearly. It's because in that moment you have the power to demonstrate the gospel. You, through the power of Christ within you, have the power to forgive someone of their offense immediately, to forgive them completely, to forgive them sacrificially, to forgive them permanently, just as God in Christ forgave you. And yes, forgive them joyfully. That is something we cannot do on our own. Amen? That can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Only Christians can forgive one another as God has forgiven us. People who don't know of the love of God in Christ do not have the capacity to obey that command. They can't. They can try to let bygones be bygones, bury the hatchet, accept an apology. These are worldly terms that we use. But they can't know gospel forgiveness. They can't know gospel reconciliation. They don't have the capacity to obey this command because they don't know God's forgiveness in Christ. As believers in Christ, we are the only ones on the face of the earth who have the God-given capacity to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful opportunity to put the gospel, to put the love of God, the grace of God on display in our personal relationships with one another. You know, it ought to change us from dreading to give forgiveness, to delighting to do it. Gospel demonstration. I want to make it clear. None of us can forgive like Jesus in terms of salvation. God alone has the power and authority and the wherewithal to forgive sins directed against Him, which, by the way, is all sin. Even when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It doesn't mean that he hadn't sinned against Uriah or sinned against the nation Israel or sinned even against Bathsheba as a willing participant. But what he means is that God was the one so supremely sinned against, it's like everything else just kind of faded, I won't say insignificant, but faded in the limelight of David's responsibility before Almighty God. Only God can deal with sins directed against Him in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation, and He has taken care of that for every person who trusts in His Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ reconciles us to God if we believe in His atoning sacrifice. So that's forgiveness on the vertical dimension. We can only forgive on the horizontal level, but that is still the power of God in us to be able to do that. Even horizontal forgiveness is rooted in the gospel and reflects God's forgiveness toward us. That verse I quoted a moment ago, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us." Very next verse says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins." We are never more like God than when we forgive one another immediately, completely, sacrificially, joyfully, and permanently. Mark that down. We are never more like God. We are never better imitators of God than when we forgive one another immediately, completely, sacrificially, joyfully, and permanently. So it's no wonder Paul appeals so strongly to Philemon. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, through the living Word of God, makes that same appeal to us. Let me ask you a difficult question. Who stands in need of your forgiveness? Who has hurt you? Who has offended you? Who took something from you that they had no right to take? Who mistreated you? Who abused you? Who insulted you? It could be something stemming back to your 7th or 11th grade year in school. It could be something that happened on the way to church this morning. Who stands in need of your forgiveness? And will you allow God to demonstrate the power of the gospel through your extending forgiveness to that person? Thirdly, someone urging forgiveness. This is Paul. This is the final character, the final position, role being presented here. After expressing deep appreciation for Philemon in verses 4 to 7, Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ." He goes on to say in verse 12, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Paul talks about how useful Onesimus has been to him, and while he would love to keep him, he wants even more to see Onesimus and Philemon reconciled to one another. He wants Philemon to welcome back Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a Christian brother. In verse 17, Paul urges Philemon to welcome Onesimus as Philemon would welcome Paul himself. Then he says in verses 18 and 19, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." Is Paul laying on a little bit of a guilt trip here? Maybe a little emotional manipulation. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner for Jesus Christ. I'll pay it. I'll take care of it. Just charge it to my account. I'm in prison anyway. What does it matter? He's coming awfully close. My dad used to do that in a joking manner. He'd want us boys to do some sort of a chore, like, let's say, moving heavy furniture, and he immediately would sense our reluctance, and he would go like this, "That's okay, boys, I'll get it." Is that what Paul's doing here? I don't think I'd use the term emotional manipulation. That's a worldly means. But he's pouring it on pretty thick, isn't he? But brothers and sisters, let's face it. Paul is an old man. Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel. Paul has invested his life and energy into Philemon as a brother. He refers to himself as an old man, a prisoner for Christ. "I will repay it, though I won't mention you owe me your very soul." Paul has sacrificed a lot for Christ over the years. And in a sense, I guess we could say he's cashing in his chips. And he's willing to sacrifice even more. I don't think that was an empty offer Paul made. I believe Paul was fully ready to pay whatever debt it was. "I'll sacrifice even more to see you two reconciled." That's how important it is to me. Pastor Mark Dever comments on this verse. "If only you or I would expend ourselves in such a manner for the purpose of forgiveness and reconciliation. Does the length to which Paul goes to remind you of anyone in particular? Perhaps the greatest peacemaker himself, Jesus Christ? Paul is following the example of his master, who went to far greater lengths to make peace. And that's what Paul wants in this situation. He says in verse 20, he kind of comes clean here. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He said earlier, Philemon, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I want you to now enter into the full knowledge of every good thing we have in Christ. There's more refreshing to be done, starting with my own heart. Yeah, I know I said I'm an old man. I'm in prison. I'll pay the debt. Okay, Philemon, I confess. I want something from you. I want some benefit from you. It's not monetary in nature. It's relational. I want to see you brothers reconciled. Philemon didn't have an issue with Paul. Onesimus didn't have an issue with Paul. Onesimus, Philemon had an issue with one another that needed to be resolved, and Paul cannot stay out of it. I thought of that verse in Proverbs that the one who meddles in a quarrel like his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. There's a warning there, but don't misapply that proverb to Paul's letter to Philemon. A meddler is not a peacemaker. When you get involved in a quarrel not your own, the idea is that you're taking sides, you're getting involved in the issue itself. That would have been Paul saying, okay, what is exactly that he owed you? Now, Onesimus, you said that when you left or whatever, that Philemon hadn't treated you fairly. You see what I mean? Now, Paul's kind of getting into the details and the thick of it and trying to like arbitrate. That's not what's happening here. Paul is going to the heart of the matter and addressing each man and their responsibilities before Christ in light of the gospel. Paul is not a meddler. He's not a quarreler. He is a peacemaking Christian who cannot stand idly by when he sees two other Christians unreconciled to one another. You understand the difference? Don't be a meddler, but for Christ's sake, be a peacemaker. That's what Paul is doing here. In verses 21 and 22, he tells Philemon, I'm sure you'll do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing, just prepare a guest room for me because I'm hoping by, you know, an answer to your prayers, I'll be coming to see you soon. That could be a backhanded way of saying, I'll be following up on things. I'm confident, Philemon, that you will do more than I ask because I know you're hard in this. But go ahead and prepare a guest room for me because I'll probably be coming by. See how things are going. The other day, a Christian friend of mine posted on Facebook, I'm very proud of my son who has handled an extremely difficult day and very disappointed in someone he trusted. Life is often defined by how you respond to hard situations. My guess is that we could pick one of 1,000 incidents on any given week of people who either need forgiveness because they've wronged someone, they need to extend forgiveness because someone has wronged them, or someone needs to get involved in helping two other people extend and express forgiveness and be reconciled to one another. No matter what position we're in, we have the power to pursue reconciliation. And that power comes through Christ alone, which is why Paul closes his letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's not just kind of a New Testament way of saying, bye-bye, I'll see you later. That's an honest prayer from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Philemon, Onesimus, I know it takes grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring this about. And I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with your spirit. And that's my prayer for you. Because of our shared life in Christ, we should pursue reconciliation. Why not here? Why not now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said that if we come to the place of worship to present our offering, and there remember that our brother or sister has something against us, we're to go and make things right with them first and then come back and offer our gift. Here we are, about to take an offering, having already celebrated the Lord's table, where we're reminded of the gift you gave to us, the gift of forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life, the ultimate gift that came at the ultimate price. Oh, Father, how can we continue in a worship service such as this while living in conflict with fellow Christians. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Father, we thank you that because of Christ, you hear such prayers and you delight to hear such prayers because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so we pray as we close out our service this morning that you would do your work in us, that you might receive proper worship from us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.